You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Jonah chapter 1, chapter 2, Matthew 12:38. Of Amittai saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness is come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But Jehovah sent out a great wind into the sea. There was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship under the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the side of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." And they said every one to his fellow, "Come and let us cast lots, that we may know for what cause this evil is upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? And what is thy occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous." And he said unto them, "Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Jehovah, hast done it as it pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. The sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared Jehovah exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, "I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. The floods compassed me about, and all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look upon again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord, my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered Jehovah. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving, and I'll pay that the Lord I vowed, salvation is of the Lord." The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out of the dry land. Matthew 12. We read in the 27th chapter of Matthew, it says in verse 57, "When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, which he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest your disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so that the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Our Lord, of course, knowing the beginning from the end, he used the story of Jonah because primarily, at that particular point in time, in the immediate context of things, the resurrection was Israel's great sign. Of course, today it comes down through the time to us. But at the time of its action, it was a sign to that nation. Every Jew knew full well the story of Jonah. It was an old story that had been read over and over again, telling how wonderful God was in the preservation of Jonah, and how faithful he was in spite of the awful wickedness of the heathen. So when they asked Jesus for a sign, and it's amazing to me, if you read carefully, when they asked that question, when they asked for a sign from our Lord, it was in a time in which he was producing sign miracles. He had fed 5,000 men and women with some fish, a little 12 little fishes and 2 loaves of bread. He had raised the dead already. He had healed the blind, something that never had happened in history. Even the dead had been risen in the Old Testament. But no blind man had ever had his eyes opened. And the scriptures take note of that fact. All these were not just miracles, but they were evidential miracles. Miracles that the Messiah himself would produce. And after all that marvelous display, they had the nerve ask him for a sign. And he said, "There'll be no sign given you, because you're a wicked and adulterous generation, except a sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the whale's the fish's belly." I correct myself, because actually it was no whale. This was a fish that God prepared for that very thing. And so don't let them get you in an argument about whether a whale's throat's big enough to carry one. Although, let me depart on that just a minute. When I went to school, one of the founders of the school that I went to was Harry Rimmer. He was one of the greatest apologists this nation's ever had. And he kept in the bank in New York City $10,000 on deposit. If anyone could ever make a statement that was contrary to Scripture, that was truly scientific. And so he was challenged about this by a big professor in California. And he went to California directly. He took that professor to the coast, and they got a big whale, and they went in there, and they stayed for 3 hours. It's an awful smelly place. But a man can go into the throat of a whale. But that doesn't prove or disprove anything, because God didn't use a whale anyway. It said he made a big fish. The point I'm getting at is that God is always correct in what he says. Now, you'll note in the reading of our text that all the time that Noah was in the belly of the whale, his body, and God changed one word in there, if you remember the reading, that he was alive in his spiritual being in hell. That word hell is used. Although his body was in the whale's belly. Now Jesus makes that same statement. As Noah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Tells us something else. Some people believe that when you die, consciousness ceases to exist. Noah's consciousness did not cease to exist. And we know from the activity of our Lord that during that 3 days that he was very active. His body lay in the grave, but he was very active. We read in Peter's letter that he went in the Spirit. He went into Tartarus, the place of departed, spirit beings who were in rebellion against God, to warn them of their hopes in Satan were gone, because he was going to break the seal of death. Not only that, but he took the captives of the Old Testament from Abraham's bosom back to paradise with him. He was the victor all the way. So he was very active. Noah was very active. You remember how Noah, he said, I remembered. I remembered your mercy and your grace. And he prayed out of the depths of hell. His body was in the fish, but he was somewhere else. He said, I went down into the lower parts, in the lower parts of the mountains. Tells us an awful lot in those few words. And as Noah was 3 days and three nights, even so was the Son of Man. That tells us another thing. Tradition makes Christ to be crucified on a Friday. That's impossible. He had to be crucified on a Wednesday night. There's no question about it. Not Friday. He rose on the first day of the week, early in the morning. The point of it is, though, that every Jew today who believes the book, the Bible, and there are some Jews who do believe that the Old Testament is the Word of God. This is a clarion call to them, because this is a sign. God does not deal with us in signs. He deals with Israel in signs. This comes out clear and hard to every Jewish mind all over the world, so that they're without excuse. The rabbis are celebrating at this time of the year the great Passover that follows the same time as our Easter does. In fact, the matter is, Easter itself is really a pagan word. I don't know if you knew that or not. But it's the Passover. When I see the blood, I'll pass over. That was celebrated at this time of the year. The new covenant that our Lord cut with Israel after the Passover that night, which could have become operative, although it had been set aside in its letter form, but is operative in the Spirit. All those things were possible. And you've got to keep these things in mind when you read the Scriptures, because he, by his own testimony, when he was on the planet here, said, I'm sent to none save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That certainly didn't include very many of us, although there's two of them in the house this morning that fit the other category. But primarily, he came to them. And consequently, the signs that he gave were for their benefit. On the other hand, in a secondary way, they become very real to us. If you want to prove anything, you must have a proof that's beyond a shadow of a doubt. The Roman historian Tacitus, writing from the Roman annuals, records that on this day, that under the rule of Tiberius, that Pontius Pilate put to death Jesus of Nazareth on a Roman cross. This is a matter of Roman history. And then from the great Jewish Hebrew high priest, Josephus, was taken captive by Titus at the fall and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and under the command of Rome was required that he give a written account of the nation, of the history of the nation of Israel and all that took place under Pilate's administration. And I can't quote it verbatim, but the gist of it is this. As Josephus wrote, he said, "This day they crucified a man named Jesus, if it be lawful to call him a man." That was his own comment. So that the record is clear, both from the Hebrew record and from the Jewish record, that he really died. That's a matter of historical record. Those skeptics who have any doubt about it fail to look at the evidence. Not only did he die, but if you want to prove that the resurrection to be real, one of the best ways to put it to test is to play by the rules of the enemy. We read just a little while ago that these high priests of Israel went to Pilate, and they said that imposter said he would rise from the dead in 3 days. Now, we want to make sure that the first mistake of his claiming to be the king of the Jews and the power to rise from the dead and calling himself the Son of God be put to rest once and for all. And so, therefore, Pilate, we want a seal on that, a Roman Empire seal on that tomb, and we want it guarded by soldiers. Well, Pilate said, "All right, we'll put the seal on there, but you put your own men there and make it just as sure as you can." Now we read, also, following this, and the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn upon the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. In an amusing way, there are religious people who deny the existence of angels. They call them thoughts, heavenly thoughts. But if you look at that in a very literal way, this heavenly thought came down, rolled the stone away, and sat down on it. Notice his countenance was like lightning. His raiment was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. They were completely mesmerized. Have you ever been mesmerized? I had that experience once. And I'll tell you, it's an awful scary thing to get into. I had a man put a .45 right in my face. And it was about that far from my nose. And I was mesmerized. I'll guarantee you, I was froze. I couldn't have moved a hair lash, you know. I just like this. And that's what happened to these fellas. When they saw that angelic being roll that stone away and sit down on it, and he looked like lightning, they were just mesmerized. Now, they didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. They rolled the stone away because they knew the women were going to come there to the tomb with preparation of myrrh and things of this nature to put on the body. They were going to have the soldiers do that. So the angel moved the stone for the people who were coming. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as it said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." It took him on in the inside. Lay down, just to be sure. Now it's interesting, too, that in that tomb, I've been in it, there are just three slabs in there, and two of them are about 5 feet 8. That was about the normal height of people in those days. But the third slab, I've taken an axe in a hurry and cut out at the end of the cave there about 6 or 7 inches. So whoever was laid on that slab was a little bit taller than the ordinary corpse. and they did it in a hurry. It's not the rest of the tomb is completely finished in every detail, except that one slab. They've taken an axe, whacked it out there, so that they can get lay down flat. It's this is the thing that they took the women in there. They want you to see. He's not in here. He's gone. And he said, go quickly and tell the disciples he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goes before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him. And I've told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy. They'd run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, Jesus met them, saying, El Hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. I had a lady who wrote me a letter about being literal about the Bible. She wants to spiritualize it. This came about because of a question. It was called in, will there be any animals in the resurrection life? Well, I don't necessarily believe that animals are going to be resurrected, but I believe that in the life on this planet, there will be the animal world. And the 11th chapter of Isaiah makes a point of this, telling us that the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the wolf and the lamb will lay down together, and the lamb won't be inside the wolf. The young child will play on the hole of an asp with no fear, and the bear and the cow will be led around by a little child. Yes, I believe that the animal world will be domesticated just like it was in the Garden of Eden. Animals will be able to communicate, fellowship. It'll be paradise restored. As Milton wrote, paradise lost and paradise restored. It'll be very physical. And so, yes, I believe that. And Jesus did demonstrate this time and time again, inasmuch as he had him to handle him. In John's Gospel, it told Thomas, when Thomas saw him for the first time, Thomas said, I wouldn't believe it unless I could put my hand in his side. When he saw Thomas, he said, come here, Thomas, and put your hand in there, be not unbelieving. They were doubtful still. They thought he was a spook of some kind, and they said, and he understood that. He said, have you got some fish here? He took some fish and he ate it. At the same time, after speaking to him a few minutes, he just disappeared. So that there's something unique about the physical body in the life to come. It's a body that will not be plagued with the diseases that we have. It's a body that transcends the natural laws, and the reason for that is because it's a supernatural body. The laws of gravity will not affect it. He'll be able to do what he wants to without limitation. It's almost unbelievable. But if you can believe in the resurrection of the dead, you can believe in anything. And God has left us the proof. To the people who were given the oracles of God, this was sent first. But the testimony comes to us strong, just as strong as best as them. The very sign that was given them becomes evidence to us that God is true and Satan is a liar. That's why men live today as if they were not going to die. And yet, I've got a funeral tomorrow, and I'm going out to memorial, and we're going to bear testimony to the fact that God, man does die. He does. And the devil's a liar. That's, from the outset, Satan said, you shall not surely die, but you shall be as the gods. You'll have your eyes open. But every funeral testifies to the fact that you will die. And so if you don't have a hope in the resurrection, then you know better than the animals. Let us eat, drink, and be merry. We're missing out on a lot of fun, you know, if we don't have any hope. Human fun. And the heart of man is set on these things, you see. But we have a hope. We have a testimony. not only from the Word of God, but from history itself, and for the testimony of literally millions of people have gone down into the grave without hope of resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses. Now note carefully. He was raised for our justification. If there be no resurrection, then we are the most miserable people in the world, because we put our everything on that. You see? The evidence is all there for us. These very men who became the most zealous proclaimers of this fact were so cowardly that they all deserted him. And even in his resurrection, they did not believe it until he actually came and forced it upon them by asking them to handle him, to take hold of his feet, take hold of his hands, to look at the scars in his hands and his feet. You see? So there'd be no question about it. Now, you have to read all four Gospels to get the whole picture. But you'll find, if you read there, these people were not writing to produce evidence. They were writing just telling about the thing that happened to them. Now, as Luke begins to write in the book of Acts, however, he makes a point of this. He said, during those 40 days, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. He went over and over, and everything that created all doubts were all removed. So if these men who had run like cowards with their tail, like a dog's tail between his legs, all of a sudden turned around, and they became bold. And we read that they were arrested, and in the book of Acts, notice their reaction. Turn to Acts 5, if you will, to get this change in their personality. They were arrested for preaching in the name of Jesus. It's when they were arrested, it says in verse 26, "Then went the captain with the official and brought them without violence for fear of the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them." This council, incidentally, is the Sanhedrin. That's the high supreme court of Israel. "Saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Just a few days before that, when they cried out, "We have," to Pilate, "we have no king but Caesar." And Pilate washed his hands. And they cried out, "His blood be upon us and our children." Now, they wish to deny this. And then, in this threatening goes on. "Then Peter said to the other apostles," and answered, said, "we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, and you hanged on a tree. Him hath God highly exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You see, even after the resurrection, everything for 33 years was turned toward that nation. This was in answer to our Lord's prayer on Calvary. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And for 33 years, the Holy Spirit strove with that nation from beginning at Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part. And finally, you have the verdict from heaven itself come down. As Paul preached at Rome, and he quotes from the 6th chapter of Isaiah, "You have eyes to see with, you will not see. You have ears to hear with, you will not hear. Therefore, be it known unto you that this salvation is now authorized to the Gentiles, and they'll give it a hearing." That's why you and I can sit in these pews this morning. But God brought into existence a new revelation addressed to us nations. It speaks to us about the grace of God. Whilst the work was directed toward that nation, because the promises were made to them, And yet when they turned aside, would not receive it, God set that nation aside and brought into existence a brand new plan, something that had never been recorded before, that here the nations themselves were to be brought under the gracious hand of God, and the efficacy of the blood of Christ, which the nation rejected, became our shield and our cover. So that the signs that were for Israel, not addressed to us, but nevertheless, because of their rejection, the salvation has come to us. This we ought to be very grateful for. Because otherwise we would have been, even if we had been saved through the ministry of Israel, the promises and the hopes that we have that lie beyond the grave would have been that which was promised to the nation of Israel. That's what we would have been sharing in. But now we have something far, far beyond that. Because it is written in these prison letters that were addressed to us, we've been raised to see together far above all principalities and powers. Far above. Get that in your mind and heart. That's what the resurrection means to us. It means everything. One might think that God is through with Israel. They're not. God is never through as far as fulfilling his words are concerned. Soon, and very soon, I believe this, as sure as I'm standing in front of you, the dispensation of grace that's been appointed for us is going to come to a conclusion. And God is not going to be dealing with grace any longer. He's going to be dealing in righteous judgment. This old world is in that place right now. For God's intervention coming in. But the hope that we have, of course, is the resurrection. And as Paul puts it, he calls it the out resurrection, out from it. And the hope that we have is far above all the battle and the horrible things that are coming on this planet. All because of the resurrection. That's our justification. Notice again. He was delivered up for our offenses. But he was raised for our justification. This is the hope that we have, is the resurrection. Not in a victim of 2,000 years ago, nailed to a Roman cross, but to a victor who broke the seal of death for every one of us that believe. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. Father God, thank you again for the hope of the resurrection. And for that, thy faithfulness in establishing it once and for all, both historically and both from the Roman viewpoint and likewise from the Jewish viewpoint. And then the word itself, the more sure word that we see working out in our own life. We pray that if someone is here without that hope in their heart this day, that they will turn to Jesus to have that hope established. For it is written, as many as receive him, to them give he authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Amen.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.